Please open your Bibles to Psalm 49, where we will read verses 1 through 20. Psalm 49, the entire psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they call lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts. Selah. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though, while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. The word of the Lord.
Congregation, turn with me to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll read together verses 7 through 18. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. As you're turning there, let me just say a word to you about our Old Testament reading. You saw the problem there. The wicked were in power in the land, and the question posed is, should I side with them and favor with them? Can my soul be ransomed by them? And of course, the answer is no. And Jesus puts that same question to us today in the gospel and talks to us about the costliness of our soul and that when we live in an adulterous and sinful generation, we must not be tempted to think that they can do anything to help us but follow Christ. I selected this reading this morning, beloved, because Jesus is teaching us about the way of the cross, which we living on the other side of it glory in it, and those living before it had no concept of it. And often when we focus on it, we can get so focused on the sufferings, and it can be a lot of suffering following Christ. But I wanted to read this passage to see the good and the life-giving good that comes out of it when we die to ourselves and serve the Lord. It truly brings life to others. As you know, of course, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ has brought life again to this world and to the race of man. So hear the word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And turn now with me to the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel according as Mark wrote it. The Gospel according to Mark in chapter 8, and we'll begin at verse 31 and read through to verse 38. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, hear the word of the Lord. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Congregation, let's seek together now the Lord's help. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have ever spoken unto your people through your prophets. And we ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us, the people of God gathered this morning in the presence of God to worship God through Jesus Christ. Help now your servant to be faithful in speaking this gospel, and give us ears and eyes and hearts and minds to see the truth and to be transformed into it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved, it is my privilege once again to speak to you and to address you saints of God. Don't forget, you are saints of God and the people of God, saved by God and gathered here, and to hear God speak to you. What a blessed privilege. And it's my privilege to address you again this morning from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as Mark has wrote it. And before I do that, I want to read to you from the prophet Isaiah, because he told of what we're reading about this morning many years before, 700. And this comes from Isaiah 42, verse 16. The servant of the Lord says, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. We have reached in the gospel that Mark has wrote, the halfway point of that gospel. And that halfway point was reached with the confession of Jesus' disciples when he asked them, who do you say I am? And they said back to him, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And the way that Mark put that together for us, by telling the story of how Jesus healed a blind man through two consecutive stages of touching him once, and he had true sight restored, but he only saw men like trees. His sight was not clear and distinct, and then he touched the man again, and he saw everything clearly. And Mark is letting us know that over the last 2 years in Jesus' earthly ministry, since his baptism, when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, as his Father had elected him and chosen him to this office to be the deliverer, the Messiah, that those 2 years of doing the mighty works of God before the people and great mercy and helping out anybody who came to him, and proclaiming to them the scriptures and that they're being fulfilled before their eyes, and not just telling them that they're being fulfilled, but fulfilling them and setting aside the traditions of men and the blind leaders and teaching again the people of God, the truth of God and the word of God, that did not fall entirely on deaf ears, but through those 2 years, touch one had been performed on his disciples, and they see through his words and the authority in which he spoke and his works and the authority that he exercised over the wind and the waves and the sea, walking upon it, quieting it, casting out demons, even by legions, on and on, led them to touch one. You are the Christ. And so from this point to the rest of Mark is touch two. And that's Jesus going back to work on these men, primarily as we see written there in verse 31. He began to teach them from the scriptures, taking them to the Bible to show them God's Messiah, the biblical Christ, and not the Christ that the scribes have dreamed up and that they want to have as their earthly and mere earthly deliverer. But who is the true Messiah? Let me remind you, because it is important in our understanding of the gospel this morning as we come back to it. Not everything that it means to profess the Christ, we looked at that a couple weeks ago, but one chief thing that it means. And it means that they're saying to Jesus, you are God's man. You are the one sent to us by God because you're the one promised to us in all the prophets. You're the one who was to come that we have been in expectation now for millennia. And so what's wrapped up with the whole concept of the Christ is this is chiefly and eminently God's man. God is with this one. And now that's very important because God's man is going to speak to them, and they're not going to like the things that God's man is saying to them. And as I've been reflecting on the gospel over these last weeks and thinking about it, I'm thankful for the gospel of Mark. It's helped me to understand what has Jesus been doing for 2 years. If you try to think through the 3 years of his ministry and what was all the miracles about, it was to lead them to face that truth that he is the Christ and God's man. And these last 6 months, there's only about 6 months to go in his earthly career here. as he is focused on Jerusalem, now it's preparing them what exactly God's Christ came to perform here on earth and to do. So, as we come back to the gospel this morning, verses 31 and through 38, here's what we see. Verses 31 through 33, Mark is showing us, and what we have being exposed before our eyes, is there is a conflict of ideas between Jesus and his disciples over the Messiah. There's a conflict of ideas between Jesus and the disciples over what the Messiah is and what he's to do. And that conflict rests upon a conflict of mindsets. Jesus has one mindset. His is set on the things of God. And they have another mindset. Theirs is set on the things of man. So they have a conflicting mindset, which is leading them to have conflicting ideas about the Messiah. And then in verses 34 through 38, Jesus is calling us all to the great conflict. You know, sometimes as a pastor, you get up here and you wonder, is today's sermon going to be relevant? You know, not every part of the Bible necessarily speaks about what people are immediately going through. And that's not to say it's not important, because you might be going through it next month or next year, and it'll be important to hear it. But this is so central a truth of your life that I know it touches everybody here equally. Boy and girl and man and woman. This conflict of the cross that you and I have been called in our life to deal with. And we're going to talk about what it is. Now, last time we left off with the words there in verse 32, and he said this plainly, or frankly. Now, to speak something plainly and frankly is those times when we come to somebody and we say, I'm just going to tell you how it is. Or if someone has a difficult thing and you can tell they're stumbling over the words, and you say, look, just come out with it. Jesus here is just coming out with it and just telling them how it is. And he's telling them how it is from God's word, that the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected. And the ones he's to be rejected by, the elders, scribes, and chief priests, that's the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish authorities. So he must be not received by the authorities, not received by the nation. Again, think about it. This is Israel's Messiah. You would expect Israel to receive its Messiah. And Jesus is telling them there's not going to be a last-minute Hail Mary pass to turn the tables, and I'm going to be received into favor, and all the Pharisees and those in the land are going to accept me. This seems like the least way to be successful in spreading God's kingdom, and what's going to happen with my rejection, and yet these things must happen. And then I must be killed. That looks like utter defeat. And then I must rise again. And so Jesus has been just spoken those words to his apostles after they professed him as Messiah. But then we see in verse 32b, the second part, what Peter does. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So what has Jesus done here first by teaching them? What has Jesus made clear to his apostles? What has Jesus said about himself? What has Jesus said about himself to you today? Jesus is committed to doing God's will. Jesus is committed to walking in God's plan for his life. Jesus looks into the Word of God and sees what is written about the Messiah and says, I'm going to do that. I must do that, because I did not come to do my will, but thy will, as he speaks to his heavenly Father. So Jesus has made it known to his disciples where he stands with God's Word and the divine must in his own life, that he is going to let the Word of God shape him, and his plans and not going to think up better ways to bring forth the kingdom and manifest it here on earth, but going to do it God's way. Let me read you again Peter's response. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But don't think it's just Peter, because the other disciples, John and James, are going to ask questions later showing they don't understand Peter. See, Peter as a spokesperson for the 12. What is Peter said about his idea of the Messiah? What is Peter made known about what he intends for his life? He's telling Jesus, and what is it to rebuke somebody? To rebuke somebody is to criticize their actions, to disagree with what they've said or done. So Peter takes Jesus by the hand aside and says to him, "Don't do God's will, Jesus, but do my will. Don't let the word of God," and remember, Jesus just spoke this plainly and frankly. Now, he has talked about his coming death before in the gospel. He's hinted at it about the bridegroom must be taken away, a veiled reference. He's talked about it already in the kingdom, that it's not all going to come in this great moment now, but there's going to be a sowing, a dying, and then there'll be a resurrection and a harvest. So he's spoken as they could understand it. That's what Jesus said. "I speak to them in parables because that's the only way that people can hear God's word." Well, now they can't. He has to stop speaking to them in the way they can hear it and as they need to hear it. And you need to hear these things are going to happen so you don't have the wrong mindset what's going to take place as I'm going to Jerusalem. Because I don't want us to be going on the way and you calling your buddies and getting a big army and killing a bunch of needless people. Because that's not how the kingdom's going to be brought in. Jesus was upset when Peter pulled out a sword in Gethsemane and hacked off someone's ear. He came to save life and not take it, and they got to get it through their minds that God saves through the cross, and not in silly ways of how men want to do it and bring in a kingdom and bring about everlasting salvation. So he's speaking to them the way they need to get it. He's very serious about them getting it, and Peter frankly just disagrees with it. And Peter, by taking him aside and disagreeing, Jesus made it clear, "I must do these things. Remember, I'm God's man." That's what it means to be Messiah. You're God's man. "I must do these things," which he's saying, it must be that God's will is in this and God must be behind this. And Peter's saying, "Adopt my ideals for your life, Jesus." Or really, adopt the scribes' ideal for your life, because they've taught us a Messiah who's going to deliver us from the worldly powers. And it's going to come in might now. And we can't understand how glory through the cross will happen. Here's him taking the blind and leading them on a way they don't know. They just cannot fathom how cross and rejection fits in with God's kingdom and his glory. What does Jesus do in response to Peter's rebuke? Peter's saying, "Don't walk in God's will, but walk in my will." You know, the thing about this, though, and this is what Jesus exposes in his rebuke of Peter and addressing him as Satan, Peter thought that whatever the scribes taught was God's will. That's the danger of false teaching in the church. That's the danger of error. People can be convinced that the lie is the truth. Satan has played the long game here. Hundreds of years has this been passing on and teaching and developing. And I know when I study the Gospels, I gain so much more admiration and appreciation for our Lord and understanding the pressures he had to deal with to bring these people out of spiritual blindness into a true understanding. Think about what he had to walk through and navigate. Have you ever, you know, teachers here, have you taught a class or done that when you know people are completely on a different page? And they have completely different ideas, their concepts. You have the same terms, but the concepts behind those terms are utterly different. So even if you say the same terms like Messiah, you mean absolutely different things. That's why he has to say, "Don't tell anybody about Messiah, because you mean an absolutely different thing than what God means by it. And the last thing I want you doing is spreading around the name Messiah, because again, that's not the Messiah what people think." And so he has to work slowly to bring this about, not only preserving unnecessary loss of life, but bringing them to the truth and to see the truth. Well, Jesus, in response to Peter telling Jesus, don't do God's will. That's as frank as it is. He's made it clear God's will, and he's saying, don't do it. Walk a different path for your life. What does Jesus do? We read here that Jesus turned, so Peter has taken him aside. The rest of the disciples are behind him. They brought him off on their own little council. And Jesus turns to the rest and sees them and says to Peter, get behind me. Tells Peter to go back to his rightful place. And that is not taking me by the hand, the Messiah, to teach me. You see, that's a complete inversion of what it means to be a disciple and a master. The student doesn't take the teacher by the hand and corrects the teacher and tells the teacher how to solve the problem. And that's what Peter's doing, is telling Jesus, as innocent as he might have thought it, still Jesus has made it clear to them these things must happen and what Peter should have done. Okay, Lord, I can't fathom how this is going to work out, but he's your Christ and we'll follow. But that's not what Peter does, and Jesus says very sternly, get back to your rightful place. Now, what a gospel of grace, right? Man, you could imagine, what if it was a gospel of legalism? Peter just messed up, he's done. Notice the relationship that Jesus has between his disciples. Apparently, you can take Jesus by the hand if you're one of his disciples and lead him astray, and he doesn't cast you off forever. Now, he's going to sternly rebuke you. And remember, as we're looking at God's word here, and you as disciples yourself, though we don't have Jesus in flesh and blood with us, we have the Spirit of Christ amongst us. When the Son of Man ascended in high and sat down at the right hand of God, he sent down the third person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is our primary teacher. I'm just a voice. Your parents are just a voice. Whoever speaks the word of God to you is just a voice. To argue with the word of God is to argue with God, the Spirit of God. So your discipleship, making known what true discipleship of Jesus looks like, there may be times in your life when you have to get rebuked. And this teaches us the importance of having plain and frank teaching of God's word, because plain and frank teaching of God's word exposes when we plainly disagree with it. Because it exposes our man-centered hearts. Let me share with you something that R.C. Sproul once said. And I know our women are studying in their book group, Sanctification. And R.C. Sproul once said about sanctification, if you want to get on the fast track to sanctification, open up your Bible and highlight every passage you disagree with. And start there. Jesus has just read to these men the Bible, and they disagreed with the Bible. And the way for them to get holy in their lives, and what that means is to be sanctified is to be more like God. To think God's thoughts and to act God's thoughts and act God's ways. And if you want that to happen in your life, then find those places where you disagree with his word. And that's where Jesus starts with these men. He says, get back behind me. But he doesn't say Peter, he says Satan. Is that because Satan has come and now overtaken Peter and indwells him? No, it's because Peter's acting very much like Satan, who wants to tempt Jesus away from the cross, wants to present an alternate path to glory for Jesus, one that avoids the cross. And why do you think Satan, even right here, wants to tempt Jesus away from the cross? Hebrews 2:14 comes to mind, that through death, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, who all our lives kept us in bondage of the fear of death. You know, have you ever seen that phenomenon when a child, one sibling can just get under another sibling's skin with a favorite toy, and as soon as that stops becoming the favorite toy, just no impact on their life at all, they don't even care? The saints of God should never fear death, and therefore should never be tempted by Satan. Because when you're living your most holy life and following Christ and picking up your cross, What do you think he scares you away with? Death, dying on social media, dying in your name, maybe even physical death. This is why Satan doesn't want Jesus going to the cross, because him dying in our place is going to utterly liberate him from any power that he has over us. His whole power is wiped out. He's brought to nothing, and he can't impact our lives anymore. So no wonder Satan, even in the inner circle of Jesus, having worked long and hard through these blind scribes and leading these people into error, shows up even amongst Jesus' disciples. But Jesus, so we've seen then in 31 and 32, conflicting ideas of the Messiah between Jesus and between his disciples. Jesus has made it clear, I'm going to do God's will in my life. And they've made it clear, we don't want you to do God's will, we want you to do our will. Well, Jesus tells us why this happened there at the final verses there, or sentence there in verse 33. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Here's that conflicting mindset. The whole cause of conflicting ideals with Jesus is they have conflicting mindsets. Their minds are set on two different things. Here in the context, the things of God refers to what Jesus just spoke about, that he must suffer and be rejected, be killed, and rise again. Jesus says, my mind is set on these things because these are the things in God's word and these are the things that must happen. But he says to you, Peter, and the other, your mind isn't set on these things. That's the problem. Your mind is set on whatever man has come up with. Whatever is important to man, whatever gives man glory, whatever makes sense to man, whatever they think's the wisest and best things, that's what you're focused on. In other words, Jesus is saying, I have God at the center of my mind. My outlook on life is theistic. God is at the very center of it. If God says, I must believe something in the Word of God, then I believe it. If God says I must do something in the Word of God, I do it. And it doesn't matter how impossible I think it is, how much pain I think it's going to cost me, how much disruption I think it's going to bring in my family and friends at church, wherever it is. That's what it is. To set it aside is to say the things of men, because you want to please men and not please God. Jesus is saying, I will believe whatever is there. I don't care how hard it is for you to fathom. If God wrote it, yes and amen, and I'll believe it. Now that's the difference between having a thing set on the minds of God and a thing set on the minds of men. The mind of God wants to please God. Jesus wants to please his heavenly Father. These guys want to please themselves, please others, whatever the case is. They're more concerned in pleasing men than in pleasing God. And brothers and sisters, I tell you, this is the very heart of the kingdom. And this is the very heart of the conflict of the cross. The very central idea of what it means to be in the kingdom of God is life with God. The kingdom of God is the place where God sits in the throne. And God is worshipped. God is loved. God is listened to. God is obeyed. God is feared. God is trusted. God is called upon. God is put first. He forms the very heart and center. That's why Jesus can say with his coming, the kingdom of God's come, because he is the kingdom of God. He's living out before them God's kingdom. This is what it looks like to live with God here on earth. And it is to have a life that's first focused on wanting to please God and not wanting to please man. We're going to stop here this morning, but let me just apply it real quick to us. We should learn from this passage, as I mentioned, but I'll say it again, the absolute importance in your own homes. Let me speak to parents, particularly heads of households. Plain, frank teaching of the Bible in your home. Pray constantly for this pulpit that just plain, frank Bible teaching would happen. Why? Because it's plain, frank teaching that exposes when we plainly and frankly disagree with God's word, and then we can begin to go to work and deal with the problem. Jesus doesn't cast them off. He just goes to work. But you need to know, where are your children at? Where are the people in the household of God at? Where are they disagreeing at? Where are they not? So you can know where to go to work and lead them in the right way, to have mindsets on God and not the things of man. God's word is always going to expose to us that divide, whether our hearts are focused on pleasing man or on pleasing God. But also, beloved, let us be aware of being Satans to each other. Let us beware through our own ignorance, through our own man-centeredness. You see why it's so important to have God-centered minds? You see why you should wake up every day praying, God, give me a God-centered mind, because we're a body. Your life, as disconnected as it you think it is from this church, is utterly connected to it. You can be leading people astray through mere ignorance. You can be leading people astray because you more care about your own name and pleasing yourself and don't care about the divine must. And you can tempt people to make that choice and feel tempted. Now they have to choose between pleasing God and pleasing you. And I'm telling you, don't put the people here in this church in that position. Don't. It's hard enough being a saint already. We haven't even gotten to the cross yet. Don't add to the difficulty of the lives of the people here by making them choose between pleasing God or pleasing man. But all of you pray earnestly that God would give you a heart to please Him. It will make our lives easier together as we all bear the cross with each other in this life. So let me leave you then with the Apostle Paul's appeal. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Give God your whole life by the mercies of His saving that life and giving you new life through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice to look into your gospel again, to see your mighty Savior and Deliverer, your Son, to see the wonderful way that He goes to work on the lives of His saints and His disciples, to prepare them to follow Him, to restore them to life and manhood and manliness after the kingdom of God, to give them and work on them, and to wean their hearts away from pleasing men, which is death and slavery and misery, and to pleasing you, O God, which is perfect liberty. Forgive us where we have fallen short this week and in our lives, where we have put first in our mind trying to please man and not to please you, our Father in heaven. And strengthen us now, Holy Spirit, to put on the mind of Christ, to grieve with your word, and to do those things that you tell us we must do, no matter how costly they be, and to believe those things that we must believe, no matter how difficult we find them to believe. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.